Once again, it's my privilege to speak for our pastor during this time of his being incapacitated with his throat. I trust that you would continue to pray for him, that the Lord would touch him and heal him, restore him to full health and ministry to us. He needs the exercise, I need the rest. We're going to be looking at the little book of Ruth today, Ruth chapter 2. If you're privileged to have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn there and we'll look at that in just a moment. On my drive to Lawton not long ago, I remember listening to KQCV radio, and their broadcast was Words to Live By. I love Radio Bible Class. They've been a blessing to my life for my entire Christian life. They've been a real blessing to me. Anyway, that week I was listening to a testimony that was given. This program basically gives someone's testimony each week. And that week they were highlighting Janet's story. Her mom apparently had died of alcoholism when she was a little child, and she went to live with her godly grandmother. And she was in high school. Her grandmother died in the early teens, went to live with her sister, and got into drugs, sexual immorality. And she says on the broadcast, she was just looking for somebody to love her. After high school, she joined the Navy and was stationed in Spain, and got into trouble there, both the Spanish court and the Navy, as well as for black marketing stolen merchandise in order to support her drug habit. Apparently, she was acquitted of these things miraculously, and after her discharge from the Navy, she settled into Florida, and of course, to a place where cocaine was plentiful, and she became a prostitute. During that time, she was repeatedly beaten by the man she was living with. She was robbed on numerous occasions, left for dead, and during that time, she said she kept crying out to God for help, but she would always go back to her drugs and her prostitution. The state of Florida actually kicked her out of the state, and she was forced to go live with her sister in North Carolina. And she brought with her two little illegitimate children. Eventually, her sister kicked her out because of her drug problems, and so she moved into welfare housing where she found a haven for drugs and prostitution. After being a street prostitute for 12 years to support her cocaine habit, she was hospitalized having a baby. And because the baby was so malnourished and so sickly, they had to keep the baby. Even though the mom had delivered her, she was dismissed from the hospital. But instead of going home to her two children, she left them unattended in her apartment and went on a 9-day drug binge. And one of her friends saw her picture on the news and turned her in to the authorities. They arrested her, and children were placed in foster home, and she was sentenced to serve 3 years in prison. One day while in this time of imprisonment, she was working in the laundry room. And I guess each of the prisoners had an opportunity to choose what radio station they wanted to listen to. They had an hour. They could do that. And it came her day to do it. And so she listened to a gospel broadcast. And apparently for the first time she understood. She heard the gospel for the first time. And falling on her knees there in the laundry room, she began crying out to God so loudly that the guards came to see what was going on. The other prisoners told them to go away, and she just kept telling God that she didn't want to go to hell. And she didn't want to live like that anymore. This was the first time she actually repented of her sin And from that point on, she knew she would never do drugs or prostitution again. She went on to serve her time in prison. After she got out, she asked God to help her get a college education because she always wanted to be a teacher. She did that, graduated with a BA, cum laude degree in English. However, because of her criminal record, she was not allowed to teach. But when she went before the school review board, every person on the review board was a Christian. And when she got through, they said, "You're just the kind of person we need in our schools." And so she's been teaching for a number of years in the school system, the public school, inner city schools. Janet reminds me of Ruth. She finally came to the place where she left her old life in Moab because she found someone that loved her. Finally. It was her kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. And she and Ruth, and numerous other stories right here, remind us that there are no hopeless cases with God. He's the sovereign ruler of this world, and nothing happens to you that he cannot handle, that he cannot turn that around, accomplish his purposes for his glory and for your eternal good. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we look at this passage in Ruth today. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that our thoughts of you are often unbiblical, they're often humanistic, and often just too pitiful to be called Christian. For our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases, and anything less would just not be fitting for you. Help us in our study of Ruth to make peace with you, with your authority over our life through the cross of Jesus Christ. Help us to get out of Moab and stay out of Moab for your honor. Your praise. Amen. Like Janet's story, Ruth is a model story. It stands as a pattern for all great stories. And all great stories follow this true-to-life pattern. Some kind of a bad situation becomes worse, even gets to be hopeless, but in the end, it's finally and happily resolved in ways that we never could have ever imagined. One reason why the book of Ruth is such a great story is that it follows a gospel pattern. The gospel pattern of ruin and redemption. This book not only assumes the existence of a sovereign God, but he is the ruler over everything that happens to us redemptively. In these past three studies in the book of Ruth that we've looked at together, we've noted, first of all, this migration to Moab in verses 1 through 5. You have your scripture. I'd like for you to follow along. I'll just read this for you. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judea, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephraimites of Bethlehem, Judea. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives to themselves of the women of Moab, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion died, and the woman survived her two sons and her husband." We saw in that migration to Moab this helpless or hopeless attempt of human redemption. Here's a famine. I'm going to do something about it. They've left the land of Israel, to go to Moab. And the result was they were a displaced family, and also the death of this church-going family, which reminds us that we've all wandered off from God, but He's not finished with us yet. And the next time we saw that verses 6 through 18, Ruth's conversion. And follow along, please, as I read again. And then she arose, Naomi arose with her daughter-in-laws, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the land had visited his people, giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughter-in-laws with her, and they went on their way and returned to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each to his own mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each and in the house of his husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi says, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are they still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I'm old, too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they are grown? Would you restrain yourself from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." They lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. However, Ruth clung to her. And Naomi said to Ruth, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. In the second lesson in the book of Ruth, Ruth's conversion, the survivors hear good news back in the land. Eventually, Orpah rejects that and returns to her whole life back in Moab. But Ruth stays with Naomi. She has embraced Naomi's God, and she's embraced Naomi's God, and she plans to have a new life. Actually, this statement of her conversion here in verses 16 through 17 is one of the beautiful statements of one's commitment anywhere in the world. You read this, you understand why the book is not called Naomi and why the book's not called Boaz. The book's called Ruth. It's about Ruth. And then the third time we were together, we saw they went back to Bethlehem, her and Naomi. Let's look at this together, 19 through 23. It says, "Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' And they said to them, 'Do not call me.' And she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after those whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." She left and went and gleaned in the fields after the reapers, and she happened to come to that part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. They're now back in Bethlehem. They have no finances, no food, no future for that matter. And of course, we the reader begin to see something in the narrative here that tells us that there's some kind of redemptive process in place here that they don't understand yet, but we're getting little subtle hints of. He mentions Boaz twice here. We get these little hints from the writer. Here's Boaz is here. Boaz is here. Who's Boaz? Which really reminds us and brings us to an understanding that there are no accidents with God. She just happened to pick this field. And whose field was it? Boaz. Now today we come to where we are. This is where we've progressed to in our study of the book of Ruth. We're going to look at verses 2 through 14 in the field of Boaz. Naomi's back in Bethlehem, financially destitute. Her only asset, and perhaps her embarrassment, is a daughter-in-law that she has with her. Not just any daughter-in-law, this is the Moabite daughter-in-law that she has with her. Are the ex-Moabite daughter-in-law. I love new converts that still have the smoke of hell coming off of them, you know? This is what we have with Ruth. She's an ex-Moabite. Here she is in Bethlehem. And this is actually Naomi's only asset at this point. And notice it's not the tongue-wagging neighbors, but it's Ruth that says, let me join the other destitute people here in seeking to find something to eat. It was a pressing issue of finding something to eat. And so Ruth acts as a provider instead of looking for one. She's thinking in terms of putting food on the table and her next meal, not her next marriage. So right now it's like, I'm looking this far down the road. We need to eat something. We have nothing to eat and no means of buying anything. So we're reminded that the same God that could feed Israel angels food for 40 years in the wilderness and could send a raven to Elijah with sandwiches to eat can feed these two women, all right? He can do that. Now, the method that he employs here is part of the Mosaic system, the legal system of Moses, called gleanings. This is an Old Testament welfare work program, if you will, to help people that didn't have anything. And we all need help sometimes, don't we? Well, we all do that. And remember, there's nothing like this in Moab. And you're going to see this a lot with Ruth. It's like, well, I haven't run across this in Moab in my old life. There wasn't anything like this. Well, this system was in place. It permitted poor people didn't have anything to go out into the fields after the harvesters and after the reapers and pick up anything that was left behind. They could eat that. Whatever. They could take it home and eat it. They would have something to eat. They didn't bring it to them. It's still back-breaking work. They had to go out and do it, but it was there for them. It was a provision for them. We noted also last time that Ruth chooses to glean in, of all places, as it says, as it turns out, the field of Boaz. So as we think of that, it's chances of men are choices with God. I mean, we think it's a chance happening. There are no chances with God, no accidents with God. Everything, he's the sovereign ruler of everything. Everything happens to us for a purpose. So she just, by chance, stepped into the field of Boaz to reap. John Flavel, one of the Puritans, once said that some provinces are like the letters of the Hebrew language. You have to read them backwards. You know, if I'd have known this going in, you know, it would have been different. But a lot of times it's after the fact we look back and say, you know, God meant this for good. You meant it for evil, but he meant it for good. The narrator wants us to make sure that we know that God's doing something here. He's going to resolve this. And he mentions Boaz's names two times at the very beginning of chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 3, that he was Elimelech's kinsman. He's the guy that can actually do something about their situation as a kinsman redeemer. And like this family, we need to understand that God's not finished with us yet. We need to believe that he is the sovereign ruler of the universe and trust him to work out his redemptive purposes for our life. And as we read the Bible, we run across all kinds of bleak situations. But these things often just provide the staging, if you will, for God's intervention into people's life. It makes it, it's like putting the diamond on the black background. You know, it wouldn't sparkle as much without that. Boy, it really sparkles when you look at it from that background, from that perspective. It may well be that you're here today and you're facing some desperate situation, and you really, maybe you haven't understood that you've stumbled on the property of someone that already knows you, knows all about your predicament, stands ready to change your life forever if you just put your trust in him as your kinsman redeemer. My point this morning, and I usually try to have a point, is that bleak situations provide the stage for God's intervention into the lives of his people. Today we want to look at this passage in three stages, or three steps, if you will. Three things we want to point out. Ruth meets the owner of the field, verses 4 to 7. Ruth is encouraged by Boaz, verses 8 through 10. And then Boaz speaks kindly to Ruth, verses 11 through 13. It's hard to know where to stop in this narrative because it's a whole story. We can't do the whole story. We don't have time for that. So we'll just do parts of it, and hopefully you remember where we were in the story, in the narrative here. So let's look at Ruth meeting the owner of the field here. She's chosen this field to glean in. She doesn't know this person. It says in verse 4, the arrival of Boaz. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, may the Lord be with you. And then they said to him, may the Lord bless you. Right off the bat, we run across this emphatic particle, now behold. You know, which I'm going to have to quit bad-mouthing Charles Stanley for saying, now listen, now look at this, now watch this. Because the Bible does it all the time. It does it here. And now behold. Now pay attention now. This is what's going to happen here. Now make sure you watch this, all right? So it's kind of an emphatic particle, if you will. Now watch this. So it's here, probably sometime around mid-morning, Boaz arrives from his house in the village. He certainly is not an absentee landlord, but very much involved in his harvest. And as is often true, the first words spoken by a person in the Bible is significant. You should always check on that. What did he say first? What was the first thing that came out of his mouth? So this is significant here. His first words are honoring the Lord in his work. He's respectful of his employees, and they are respectful of him. He greets them, may the Lord be with you. And he brings in Jehovah. May Jehovah our God, the covenant name of God. He brings that into his greetings. And then the workers respond with the same greetings. May Jehovah bless you. That's, you know, I don't know about you, but I've worked for employees that weren't Christians, and I much prefer to work for employees that were Christians. You know, it just seems like a lot easier, a lot better thing. There's no problem here between labor and management. It's really wonderful to work for a Christian employer. And all this suggests that this was a group of true believers, members of the remnant in Israel during the dark days of the judges. So Ruth is this little glimmer of light in the midst of a really dark time in Israel's history, the time of the judges. Let me just throw in a note here about the word goodbye. It kind of lost its original religious flavor, but originally it meant, may God bless your byways. Goodbye. God bless your byways. So people used to always bring God into their speech. So this certainly is characteristic of a good working relationship, Boaz showing up. And then we see the inquiry in verse 5. Boaz says to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? Here's the boss, if you will. This is the one in charge of the field, if you will, that day. He's the superintendent. He's the head honcho for that day. He knows everybody working in his field. And certainly Boaz knows everybody in the field, but he doesn't know this woman. You know, I know everybody else, but who is this person in the field? Who's this new girl? Actually, he doesn't ask who she is. Really, doesn't say that. It says, to whom does she belong? It's like the South would say, who's your people? who's the bunch you belong to? Tell us about your people. It's the idea of where does she fit into this, in our culture, in our society? So he's interested. Who is this? Who's this person? Where does she come from? Who is she? Who does she belong to? Dr. McGee has got an interesting take on this verse here, where Boaz sees Ruth. He says this is there's a lot more going on here than just what he's saying. Basically, he's immediately attracted to Ruth, and Dr. McGee translates this as a whistle. Who is this in the field? Where have you been all my life? I remember when I was in high school, standing on the ramp at U.S. Grant, and my future wife, Bobby, walked by and sucked all the air out of the room. You know, it was like, whoa, who are you? Where have you been all my life? And I'll get in trouble for that one. But anyway, Ruth took his breath away. I think that's probably true. Who is this person? And of course, the reply, verses 6 and 7, the servant said, the servant in charge of the reapers replied, well, she's the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Thus she came and has remained from morning till now, and she's been sitting in the house for just a little while. Now, nothing happens in this field without the foreman's knowledge and approval. It was his responsibility as the servant in charge to supervise the workers, supply them with whatever they needed to get the work done, and then to pay them at the end of the day. That was his responsibility. Here's a man that knew stuff. In other words, if you want to know what was going on, this is the guy to ask. You know, don't ask me. I didn't seldom know anything. But this guy, he knew what was going on, who was what, who was on first, and everything else. So here's the guy that Boaz says, who is this? Whose people is this lady belong to? And so he replies in two ways. He first of all says, oh, she's that foreign Moabite lady. And that's the first thought. This is that, well, she's that foreigner, that foreign Moabite. The daughter-in-law that came home with Naomi, you know the one. You know the one everybody in Bethlehem is talking about. And, of course, Boaz is going, oh, that Moabite. Oh, that daughter-in-law. Oh, that one. I remember when I went to my first high school reunion, which was late. Our school does everything wrong late. But anyway, I went to my first high school reunion. I had to ask everybody there, well, what do you do? What do you do for a living? What are you doing now? What's going on with you? Nobody asked me what I did. Nobody. Absolutely nobody. They all knew. They all thought I'd be in jail, and here I am a preacher. Who would have thought? You know, it's like they were just all shocked. You know, this is that Moabite, you know, and here I can't believe it. And so it's one of those things that everybody knew about it. And of course, Boaz, he's heard about it. And apparently the servant had taken good notice of Ruth. I imagine Ruth was a beautiful person. Not only did she have a beautiful spirit, but she probably was beautiful. He'd taken good notice of her, and then he goes on to describe how politely she asked his permission. Notice the word please in verse 7. Shows her humble deference here. She's not saying, I'm gonna take this stuff out of this field. I don't care what you... Not the... You know, she... Please, may I be here? And she's requesting... It's interesting here. She's requesting to glean in the field. And he says she came. She asked permission to glean in the field. She's worked like a dog in this hot sun all morning long. She stopped only briefly to rest in the shade of the house. This probably was a little tent. You know, you work in a big field, so you put up a little tent here, put the water and the sharpening tools and stuff like that, so if you have a problem, you can just go here. You don't have to go all the way back down to town. So this is kind of a little temporary shelter when you would come here to rest for a minute and then go back to the field. So this is the house that he's talking about here. So Ruth had actually, if you read this right, it's Ruth had requested to glean and to gather, which means she wanted to be allowed to go into this field and to pick up the grain stalks that had been left by the reapers and then to put them in a gathered pile. to glean and then to gather them, put them together. And at the end of the day, she's going to go back and get her pile and thresh it out. So this is what she's asking. She's asked for permission to glean and to gather, to pile them up here. She's also, alas, asked here to be allowed to follow after the reapers or to pick up the grain even before the shocks. The people came along and tied the shocks up together before the binders came along. She was asked, could I go in behind these guys and pick up what they didn't pick up and put in a bundle and set aside? And normally, people weren't allowed to do that. You just were not allowed to do that, okay? You might be allowed to come in after they're through, then the gleaners can come in and have the field. So she's asking something that wasn't normally asked. And now we come to this word from Boaz, this encouragement here, verses 8 through 10, where Boaz actually speaks to Ruth now. He's just asked about it. He arrived, he inquires, and now he's going to encourage or speak to Ruth. And he speaks to her in verse 8, actually invites her or welcomes her to stay. It says in verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go from this one, but stay here with my maids. First of all, in that culture, in that society, he would never presume to speak to someone he didn't know. You would not do that. That would not be proper etiquette. But now he knows who she is. Oh, this is the daughter-in-law of Naomi. Oh, that Moabite, that ex-Moabite, that's who this is. And so now he feels free to speak to her. She knows that she is somewhat of a kinsman, if you will. And so he's going to actually address her, speak directly to her, and he tells her, listen carefully. I don't think this is Dr. Stanley again here. Now listen, now watch this. I think it's a little different. This actually means, where it says, now listen carefully or hear me, is really it's the word understand what I'm saying. There's a difference between hearing and understanding. It says in Genesis 11:7 that God went down and confounded their language so that they wouldn't understand one another. That's the word here. They could still hear people yakking. They could still hear. That wasn't the problem. They couldn't understand what they were saying. In Joseph, when his brethren are standing before him, he's ruler over Egypt. They have no idea who he is. And they're talking back and forth, thinking he could just hear us, but it says that he understood them. This is their word. I want you to understand what I'm saying. Not just hear me. Make sure you understand what I'm saying. Listen carefully. Understand. So he wants her to make sure she understands his intentions more than just hearing. And he actually confirms that permission given by the foreman here for her to gather and glean. And then he extends that. He doesn't want her jumping around, gleaning in everybody else's field. But he wants her to exclusively and permanently work in his field. Stay here in my field. And then he adds, not just during the barley harvest, which was March to April, but continue, come back during the wheat harvest, May to June. People are always jumping around. You need to stay somewhere. You need to stay. That's where you're going to gain the most benefit, not jumping around. So he's just telling her, I'm sure you stay here. Then you need to think how amazing and exceptional this is that the owner of this field speaks to this pauper out in the middle of his field, picking up leftovers behind the harvesters. And Boaz apparently had heard all about Ruth abandoning her old life for Naomi and her God. And now she's wound up in, of all places, his field. I've heard about you. I've never seen you. Here you are right in my field. So he addresses her kindly and respectfully. Notice he says, now listen carefully, my daughter. He uses a word that Naomi uses of her. When Naomi speaks of Ruth, she calls her my daughter, verse 11 of chapter 1 and verse 2 of chapter 2. Same word here, and it's an endearing thing. It's my daughter. It's not like you bub. It's not like a brother. See the difference in that? One is you're your person, but a brother is something a little better. My daughter, he says. it may also indicate something of their age differences. If you look at chapter 3, verse 10, you got your Bible open, right? You're looking. It says in chapter 3, verse 10, "Then he said, 'Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after the young men.'" Apparently he's not one of the young men, okay? See, he's an older guy, probably in his later 40s. She's probably in her later 20s, something like that. So that when he calls her a daughter, this may also carry that somewhat of a connotation. Her calling her this, "my daughter," certainly affirms her personhood. I mean, she's just not a thing out there scratching around in the field. She's a human being, a person. It affirms her personhood and actually elevates her standing in the group. I wonder if the tent was packed. You have to think about human nature here. Here's this new girl, and she's resting a minute in the tent, and the boss shows up. What do you think all the rest of the girls are going to be? They're going to be in the tent. And when he calls her daughter, can you imagine her head snapping around like, did he just call her daughter? Certainly it elevates Ruth at this point. This may have been the first kind word she'd ever heard since she'd left Moab. You know, you don't always get these when you think you're going to. I think that's why our first word to strangers, especially those that we find at church here, ought to convey that you're welcome here. You're welcome here. There ought to be a sense of the kindness and the welcomeness in our voice and our hearts. So he invites, you know, her to stay. "Be sure to understand me, my daughter. Stay with my maids," he adds. Interesting, he uses an interesting word here. This word describes young married women, young unmarried women, I'll say that right, unmarried women who were not slaves, not servants, but were relatives. So apparently there were a lot of nieces hanging around here. And wait a minute here, Uncle Laban's three daughters or whatever, they were all there. And he says, "Stay with my maids." They're part of his clan, if you will. So in this time of harvest, the men would go in and they would cut and drop the grain stalks, and then these girls would follow them and they would tie them in bundles. And she was to follow immediately behind the maids, the family members that were part of the clan that was working the field. And she would follow these maids and where the pickings actually would be the most plentiful. So here Ruth is made to feel welcome. She's got a place among his family and the followers of God. We really ought to remember that when we greet people. You've got a place here. You're welcome here. Boaz not only speaks kindly to Ruth, but he lavishly extends this welcome to include provision for her as well as protection for her. We see this in this particular verse. Verse 9, it says, "Let your eyes be on the field which they reap." Be sure to follow behind my maid. "Keep your eyes on the field where they are and go after them." And then he adds, "If you're thirsty, go to the water jugs or water jars and drink from what the servants have drawn." So I have this twofold exhortation here. First of all, watch the field of my reapers where they are and then follow them, which meant that she had the privilege, not normally given, to follow behind the reapers, if you will, and she would have first grabs on anything they dropped. He's going to tell them later, be sure you drop a lot of extra for her. He's providing for her, okay? Just follow behind the reapers, and whatever they drop, you help yourself to that, if you will. Then he also, anything they missed, she could have. And then he also includes the privilege of helping herself to the water supply. Anytime she got thirsty, water, of course, in that land is very valuable, as it is in every place, but they just didn't have a spigot or a faucet that you turn on and get water. They had to go get the water, drag it out to the field, and there were no public drinking fountains. You know, you had to have permission to take their water. And so this is one of the special privileges here. A stranger wouldn't be allowed to do this, but he says, drink all you want. You can have all the water you want as well. So he extends provision to Ruth. And also the protection, verse 9, I've commanded the servants not to touch you. Think in terms of during the harvest time, the men and the women are working alongside one another. Not normally something they did in that culture, but during the time of harvest, because of the urgency of getting the crop in, it required total effort. Everybody had to work. They had to get at it. And she knew she would be vulnerable. He knew she would be vulnerable. She doesn't have the protection of a clan. She's just out there by herself. She's that Moabite, the ex-Moabite, you know. She doesn't have that protection of a clan. Well, he's just extended that. You guys watch this lady as well. She's to be watched. You watch over her. People that didn't have the clan or the family of men that sustained some kind of relationship to them, they were subject to all kinds of crude jokes, raunchy remarks, and worse. And so that's not just exclusive to our culture, you know. That's just the fallen nature of man, isn't it? Boaz would see to it that she was able to glean unmolested and under his care. Notice the response of Ruth in verse 10. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? Boy, this verse is packed with stuff. It's amazing. She recognized, first of all, that what he was doing for her was way beyond what the law required. This is pure grace. She's never run into this at Moab. She's never seen this before. And then she understands that she's the Lord, that he's the Lord and master of this field, if you will. And he's a person of status, a person of means. And of course, her response here is both physical and verbal. She exhibits that oriental expression of humility and respect by prostrating herself to the ground before him. It's gratitude for allowing her, having found favor in your eyes, she says. But notice also her expression, why have I found favor in your eyes? This statement recognizes just how much we say with our eyes before we ever begin to speak. And this is what he said. Why have I found favor in your eyes? This is a nonverbal communication. We all do it. The greater part of communication is looking into someone's eyes and seeing whether they really are with you, whether they they're off in la la land. Your eyes speak volumes. I think of the incident in Luke 22, verse 61, where Peter just denied Jesus three times. He looked across the courtyard and he saw Jesus. Didn't say anything, but he could see him. He sees his eyes. He says he went out and wept bitterly. Just the look. And the eyes tell us a lot. So she understands, you know, that he is showing her favor. She sees it in his eyes, not just what he says, but she can see it. She can read it. Women are much better at reading than men are, by the way, these kinds of things. But this nonverbal communication is a very delicate thing. And it requires some communication, verbal communication, to interpret correctly. So she puts the little word, why? You picked up that? Why have I found favor in your eyes? To be paid attention to or to be taken notice of by a stranger can be sometimes not a welcome thing. You ever had that happen? Somebody's looking at you. I don't think I like this guy looking at me. I don't think I like this person watching me. And so she's asking the question here, why have you paid attention? She may have assumed the reason was because she was a former foreigner. Why have I found favor in your eyes since I am a foreigner? There's an interesting wordplay here with foreigner. Foreigner is someone that's unnoticeable, unnoticed. So really what she says is, Why have you noticed the unnoticeable? Why? Remember now, he knows all about her. She doesn't know him at all. She's never met him. This is the first time she'd ever seen this guy. So she's asking, why have I found favor in your sight since I am foreign? Notice his reply, verse 11. I know who you are, verse 11. Boaz replies to her, all that you've done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people you did not previously know. He gives this enthusiastic response, which shows that while he had never actually met Ruth himself, he had been fully reported on this fact. And notice the emphasis here, it's not just it had been reported to him, but it had been fully reported to him. All right, I'm sure the telephone lines of Bethlehem were humming. You know, have you seen this new girl from Moab that came with Naomi? Oh yeah, yeah. You should. So he knew all about it. The whole city of Bethlehem was buzzing with this. Certainly, they had told about how she had been so gracious to Naomi, her mother-in-law, and basically, he speaks of her as the Bible speaks of Abraham. He went out not knowing where he was going. And that's what he says of her. You went out not knowing where you're going. You're just like Abraham. In his eyes, she was just like Abraham. She was a person of faith. And then he adds, I want the Lord to bless you in verse 12. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord. So he's answering why with, I know you. And not only do I know you, I want the Lord to bless you. So he gives actually his prayer blessing to her, desiring that she be fully rewarded as she rightly deserves. And this word for reward or repay is actually our word shalom. It's the verb form of the word of the noun shalom, which carries the idea of bringing peace or well-being or harmony to her life, something she hadn't seen much of. She'd seen a lot of misery. Not much peace and harmony. He wants that for her. May the Lord repay you, shalom you, if you will. For the work here is actually this leaving and cleaving in his eyes was the credible evidence of her true faith. She truly does know the Lord. And his desire is that God would grant continued protection and provision to his believing daughter, Ruth. And of course, in due time, his prayer would be answered by the one uttering it. And this is a good lesson here. When you pray for somebody, keep it in mind, you might be the answer. See, may the Lord bless you and provide you and take care of you. And guess who's going to do it? He's going to do it. So you have to watch it. When you pray for somebody, you may well be that answer as well. Then he goes on to clarify, I know all about your relations to the Lord, verse 12b, the God of Israel. He says, may the Lord reward your work, your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you come to seek refuge. He knows all about Ruth's conversion. That's a great conversion story there in chapter 1. He uses this beautiful Old Testament picture of salvation, redemption to describe it. And the image here, you have to pick the picture here, is of a tiny little bird snuggling under the wings of its mom. You've come to rest under God's wings, the Lord God's wings. And that's a picture of salvation. And the Bible uses this all over the place. Psalm 17:8, hide me in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 37:6, take refuge under the shadow of your wings. 63:7, the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Even Jesus uses this. How often I would have gathered you as a mother hen would her chicks, but you weren't willing. So this is the coming under the care of God. And that's what salvation is all about. We've snuggled under the wings of God. He's allowed us to come over under his care and protection and provision. Certainly, it speaks of God hovering over and caring for his people. Interesting, in the last chapter, no, later in chapter 3, I think, verse 9, she goes to the field where he's watching the flock, and she says, put your garment over me, the skirt over me, or however it is. It's really just a garment. But actually, that's the same word here, under your wing. It describes the binding, loving relationship of a husband to a wife. And we'll see that when we get there. But anyway, then, says in verse 13, then she said, notice her gratitude, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I'm not like one of your maidservants. So she repeats her first statement a little differently. Notice this time she doesn't put the why in there. You have comforted me. She's not saying not why you've comforted me. She says, you have comforted me. Drops the why. I have found favor in your eyes. And I think, while not to be presumptive, I think it's a fragile, there's a nuance of positiveness in her expression here. Again, reminding us of how much we can see and how much we can say with our eyes. I'm picking up some sparks here between this couple, okay? You have comforted me. Don't get me wrong. I'm not getting you wrong. I understand you. Ruth, the outsider, has been made to feel welcome, both verbally and nonverbally. She herself refers to herself here as a maidservant. An interesting word here. She describes herself as, in that day, there were two categories of servants, maidservants. There was an Amma, which was a slave woman that was eligible to marry an Israelite free man, and she would be elevated to that of a family. Here's a servant who could actually marry the person she serves and become part of the family. And that was it's not the word she used. She used another word. She used the word shifa, which means she's the lowest of the social classes. They got the worst job. They got all the toilet details. These people, anything that was awful and hard to do, these people got it. And you couldn't get out of that. I mean, you couldn't marry up. It was just one of those lowly jobs that nobody wanted, and you could never become anything except the owner's property. But her statement here is, she's not saying she is the first, the Allah. She's not that. But that she's actually saying, I'm not even the other. I'm not even up there yet. I'm below that person. I'm lower. And I think this underscores something of her humility, her gratitude toward Boaz. You know, back in verse 8, he wanted her to understand. I think she gets it. She's getting it. She understands. She understands something of the grace of God, the undeserved favor toward those that don't deserve it, never will deserve it. Here's a hell-deserving sinner expressing gratitude to her Lord for having mercy upon her by recognizing the unrecognizable. And then to quote the great Calvinistic theologian Clint Eastwood, we all deserve to die. You know, most people don't believe that, but we do. This reference here to his spoken kindly to her indicates kind of a landmark experience again for Ruth. This is the first cheerful thing recorded since the death of her husband in Moab. Even after her conversion, Naomi doesn't say anything good. She just doesn't say anything. How awful is that to not encourage her? Totally silent. Now she hears some words spoken kindly to her. Up to this point in the story, her life has been one of widowhood, exile, misery, poverty. Like Janet, she's spent her whole life just looking for someone to love her. And now there's Boaz. When the misery of sin's destroying effects come crashing down our life, it's sometimes hard to see that our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond anything we could ever imagine. We need to understand that the very field that we're standing in belongs to the kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. We've come under the protection of his wings. We need to obediently listen to his kind words to us. And I don't think Ruth is asking for favors. She's acknowledging her glad appreciation for his kindness. You may have noticed that God didn't work by some voice from heaven thundering or some angel coming up to her and directing her path. But he just quietly, she just happened to walk into this field. But God is directing these things in her life. All those difficult, hopeless, helpless situations are going to be resolved by him in his way and within his time frame. Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Some things we'll never know why or how. Romans 8, 28, but we do know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. It might be that you're here today and you don't, you feel like that, you know, there's no hope for you, or maybe you can identify with the radio testimony of Janet. Maybe your situation is like hers, and in your heart you've been crying out to God that you don't want to go to hell and you don't want to live like this anymore. There may be someone here that's experiencing this hopelessness, this misery. It's my prayer that they would understand, not just here, they would understand the good news of God's redemption in Christ. They would be brought to that place of abandoning that old life of Moab and once and for all embrace the life of God in Christ with the people of God. I don't know where you are on that journey of faith. All of us are on it. But I want to give you five questions just to think about. First of all, you know whose field you're in? You have any clue whose field you're in? And secondly, have you ever met the owner? He's actually called the Kinsman Redeemer. You may not know it now, but that's who he is. If you've met him, was it an encouraging meeting? Did you understand that he spoke kindly to you? And how did you respond to him? My prayer is that you followed Janet and Ruth's lead and fell before him in humble repentance and faith and embraced him as your Savior and worshiped him as your Lord. You may have been looking for someone to love you all your life, and now there's Jesus. If you need any help with these questions, I'd be glad to speak with you sometime after the close of the service. Just look me up. We'll talk and pray with you about it. Bleak situations provide the stage for God's intervention into our lives. That's why they're here, to bring us to him. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we often get to the point of thinking that life just putting food on the table. And yet it has a way of also beating and kicking the grace out of us. We sometimes feel empty and bitter and can't understand why or see any hope. May we understand that you use those kinds of experiences of our emptiness to drive us to you for help and to actually accomplish your purposes for us. Help us to understand just whose field we live in. And help us not only know that, but to meet the man in charge, the master of the place, and to come to understand in his eyes the loving provision and protection he has for us. May we humbly embrace his redemptive purposes for us in Jesus Christ, for your glory and our eternal good. Amen.